Good afternoon. Almost forgot my glasses when I walked up here. So if I put them on, I could actually see what I'm speaking about. Oh, it's great to hear the music and the praises being sung. It is a fun hymn that we just sang, and all the voices contributing to all the parts and everything. That's terrific to hear that. So thanks for leading that one. How do you use patterns? Now, I'm not talking about checks or stripes, but I'm talking about what the online dictionary describes as an original or model considered for or deserving of imitation. How do you use patterns? I know some of you in this audience are sewers, seamstresses, or seamster, maybe, tailor, and use a pattern to create a garment. I am in the software development area, and I use patterns of software. Somebody has worked out a method or a way to solve a particular problem, so when that problem comes up, I'm getting feedback from this speaker over here. So when that particular problem comes up, then I can reach into my tool bag and pull out that particular pattern and use it to solve a problem. Eric Gamma from Artema.com says, patterns are distilled from the experiences of experts. They enable you to repeat a successful design done by someone else. By doing so, you can stand on the shoulders of the experts. Do not have to reinvent the wheel. So I'll ask you again, how do you use patterns? What patterns are there that you can use in a Christian life, for example? Paul wrote that his life and his conversion would serve as a pattern for others. Now, you may be thinking of the scripture where he says, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not where we're going today. Today I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17. So let's turn there and read what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So today, let's look at what we as Christians, or prospective Christians, can learn from the pattern of Paul's conversion. As we mentioned, this is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy being a young pastor in Ephesus. And Timothy was left in Ephesus to look after and guide the church, and so Paul is writing to him as an encouragement, as a guide for how he should conduct his ministry. Earlier in the chapter, Paul had reminded Timothy of his responsibility to keep the focus where it should be, to not get distracted into the weeds and into arguments and discussions, but to focus on the main things, to focus on sound doctrine, not unsound doctrine. And so we're going to look at these verses one by one. The first one that we will look at is verse 15, where he introduces a faithful saying. A faithful saying. Paul here calls Timothy's attention to the thought that he's about to express, the sentence he's about to explain. And he says that this is a faithful saying. Paul uses this phrase, a faithful saying, in five places through the pastoral epistles. twice more in this letter, in fact. And each time, after he introduces it, he gives a short, pithy statement. Some suggest that these were proverbs or sayings common in the early church. Dictionary.com. I love the dictionary. I'm glad I have one online, so it's always available now. It explains proverb as a short, popular saying, usually of unknown and ancient origin, that expresses effectively some commonplace truth or useful thought. So Paul says that this is a faithful saying, and it's going to be useful for us. The other places where he references this in the letter of 1 Timothy is chapter 3 in verse 1, where he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He also uses that in chapter 4 in verse 8. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Short sayings that pack a lot of truth. And so he calls Timothy's attention to the phrase that he's going to give him here. He also says that this is worthy of all acceptance. Worthy of all acceptance. Earlier, up in verse 3, as he said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That there were some who were getting off into other doctrines. These were things to be avoided. Genealogies, disputes, arguments about various things. And he said, those are to be avoided, but this is to be accepted, and to be accepted by all. Interesting, that word acceptance is from the word received. It should be received. And that word is often used as a host who is receiving a guest, who is welcoming him into the home. And so this saying, he said, should be welcomed, should be received, and properly hosted. So what is that saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is Paul's message in one short, simple sentence. We hear this over and over from Paul throughout his ministry. And so we're going to dig into it. Interestingly, from Sam Sweat's series on Romans, we learn that often in the Greek word order, the most important word is put first. And I think that explains why he says Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus. I also think that it's interesting that he says in the original word order, it says sinners to save. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The emphasis on that word, sinners. So let's look at these pieces. Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was the focus of Paul's ministry and his message. Jesus Christ is used 7 times in this chapter alone. If we include the word God, that makes 12 references in this chapter alone. Paul was very acutely focused on Jesus Christ, his ministry, and our relationship to him. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul put the focus on Jesus Christ. And that's a pattern for us. That is a pattern that we can apply in our lives, to be focused on Jesus Christ. Not just on Saturday afternoon when we come to services. Not just at that time where we're kneeling in prayer before God and coming before him and talking, or when we're doing our Bible study, but all throughout the day. How would Jesus Christ approach this situation, this person? So that's a pattern that we can incorporate. The next phrase, came into the world. These are more than just filler words to connect Jesus Christ and sinners to save. They actually point to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Last week we heard a sermon by Mr. Don Hooser on the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth in human flesh. Jesus was the pre-existent Word who was with God from the beginning, who was God from the beginning. And so he came. You and I did not come from anywhere else. We started when an egg and a sperm came together and life started. And at that point, we were begotten and born, and that's where we started. Jesus Christ did not start there. He started long before the world even existed. Hebrews 1 introduces him as the one who created the world. And so he came. He came into his creation. Came also implies that he was somewhere else. He was somewhere else before he came here, and as we know, he was in heaven with the Father. And so the words, he came into the world, point to Jesus Christ's divinity. And the third phrase then, to save sinners. A sinner is someone who has transgressed the law. John wrote that in his letter. Sin is the transgression of the law. So if we have transgressed the law of God, then we count as sinners. That applies to every one of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the expectation of God. As we heard a couple weeks ago from Sam Sweat again, we cannot go to the law for salvation. The law does not provide a means of salvation. It has no providence for it, and so if we attempt to use the law for our salvation, we will fail. And so we need salvation from somewhere else. That somewhere else is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the reason he came into the world. In fact, he said that himself. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? I am. I am. Which means Jesus Christ came to the earth to save me. If you answered yes, you are a sinner, then Jesus Christ came to save you. That's an encouraging thought. And then Paul says, sinners, of whom I am chief. I think that this is parenthetical, that this is not part of the faithful saying. The reason I think that is because if it were part of the faithful saying, then everyone would have to say, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and we can't all be the chief sinner. So for that reason, I think that this is Paul's addition, Paul's coda to that central phrase that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Question, should we take this literally? Did Paul mean that he was literally the chief, the worst sinner ever? There are some who say yes. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says so. I'll read to you from his commentary on this section. Some suggest that this is a hyperbolical expression and must not be taken according to the letter. I see it not in this light, he says. I take it not with abatement. It is strictly and literally true. Take the whole of the apostles' conduct previously to his conversion into consideration? And was there a greater sinner converted to God from the incarnation to his own time? Not one, says Adam Clark. There are others who disagree. No, says John Stott. In his commentary on the pastoral epistles, he says, common sense tells us not to take his statement as precise scientific fact. For he had not investigated the sinful and criminal records of all the inhabitants of the world, carefully compared himself with them, and concluded that he was worse than them all. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody else could be worse. I read this statement, as the of whom I am chief, as a statement from emotion, not from fact. Let me explain to you what I mean. I have a friend who enjoys movies and regularly goes to watch the movies. And almost every time, she comes back and says, "That was the best movie ever." Or sometimes it's the worst movie ever, but that was the best movie ever. And me and my logical thinking said, well, you said that the last time and the previous time. This is really coincidental that every single time it gets better and better. That can't possibly be true. And then I realized she's not speaking literally. If I ask, she has a list of her top 10 favorite movies and has got them in order and can list them all out. At that point, what are your favorite movies? I get an answer that is a logical sequence. These are my favorite movies, thinking logically. But at that moment, she goes to enjoy the movie and she comes back and that movie is looming so large in her memory, in her recollection, in her personal experience, that she speaks emotionally. That was the best movie ever. And I've used that kind of expression and I catch myself because I've said, oh, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Well, no, it not really isn't the dumbest thing I've ever seen. It's a speaking from emotional standpoint. And so I think that's what Paul is doing here. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said of himself, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, these are my qualifications as a Hebrew, if we want to, you know, haul out our certificates and list of accomplishments. He said, in the righteousness concerning the law, blameless. What does that mean? That means he fasted twice in the week. He tithed on all that he possessed, including his mint, his anise, and his cumin. And he thanked God that he was not like the other sinners. But when he looks back on his life, let's go to verse 13. He looks back on his life and he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's how Paul sees himself now. I think he's feeling the same emotions that Job felt. If you recall the message of Job, 36 chapters, we get Job saying, I'm right. If only I could take God to court and we could have someone impartial settle this because I know I'm in the right. And then God speaks to him and opens his mind to all the things he doesn't understand, all the things he can't comprehend. And Job says, okay, you asked me to speak, but I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I can't answer. And God says, no, I'm going to ask you a question and you will answer. And so we get another two chapters. We get another two chapters of God explaining more things that Job doesn't understand. Job can't possibly comprehend. And so then in Job chapter 42, he says that I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears. But now my eye sees, I understand better, he says. I've met the God who can do all these wonderful things. And he says, I abhor myself. I mean, we just had 36 chapters of him saying, I'm right. And now he says, I abhor myself. Again, it's speaking from an emotional place. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He says, I'm the chief sinner. And as Stott says, Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. If we don't recognize our sinful state, then we won't recognize our need of a Savior. We won't recognize our need of Jesus Christ, who came into the world sinners to save. And so that's another pattern for us, that the gospel must be personal for us as it was for Paul. In verse 16, then, Paul gets to a pattern. He actually uses the word pattern here. Paul says that his story will serve as a pattern for future believers. I want you to notice that word first. That word first. Verse 16. I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. That's actually the same word as the word chief in verse 15. It's the same word. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown translates that word as foremost. Foremost. They say, as I was foremost in sin, so God made me the foremost example of his mercy. I like that translation. And he's speaking here to those, he says that his life would be a pattern to those who are going to believe in him. Going to believe in him. If you have been baptized, you have declared that you believe in Jesus Christ. That you believe that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom you are one. And the result of your belief in Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, is eternal life. Eternal life. If you have not been baptized, I urge you to consider the question, do I believe in Jesus Christ? And then act accordingly. Paul says that his story serves as a pattern for two things. Number one, Jesus Christ's mercy. And number two, Jesus Christ's long suffering. Let's go over to Acts 9, Paul's conversion. If you have a ribbon or a string or a bookmark, you might leave it here because we're coming back. We're going to go to Acts 9. We'll start in verse 1. Chapter 7 was the execution of Stephen, with Paul standing by, at that point Saul standing by. Chapter 8, again, Saul is out doing his thing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was actively working against the plan and the people of God. As he said, he was a persecutor. Now, if you remember the story of the prodigal son is off living his prodigal life, and things don't go well, and it says he came to himself. His situation got bad, and he came to himself. Saul here does not come to himself. The recognition of what he was doing did not occur to him. Jesus Christ came to him. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. God is going to deal with the problem of the persecution of his people. God is going to deal with this problem. were it me, that light from heaven would probably be a lightning bolt. The sons of thunder, do you want us to call down lightning from heaven to take care of this problem? That's often our human reaction. That was not God's reaction. He dealt with mercy, with long-suffering. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord Jesus Christ comes to him, comes to meet him and asks him a question. He does that on occasion. "Adam, did you take of the tree? Cain, where's your brother Abel?" He came and asked him a question, gave him a chance to think about what he was doing, gave him a chance to ponder his actions. Jesus Christ always takes the initiative. He comes first. We don't seek him first. We love him, it says, because he first loved us. And we see that pattern all through the scriptures. Adam and Eve took what they weren't supposed to take, and they're hiding. And Jesus Christ comes to them and says, "Hey, where are you?" The same thing for us, just like us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he knew. I think he knew. But notice the mercy. Notice the grace that he shows here. And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he trembled and astonished and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" I'll come back to that in a moment. Let's hop down to verse 15. God told Ananias to go out and find Saul and to anoint him to be healed. And Ananias said, "Are you sure about this? Have you heard about this guy?" Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" God says, "This man is going to be a vessel for my honor, for my glory, for my name." Vessels are designed to carry things. We put things into vessels. And Paul was going to carry the Holy Spirit, to be one of the temples of the Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ to be able to then go out and do the work. And he was going to carry the name of Jesus Christ. I think about an employee who's wearing the company t-shirt, you know. It's got his name there. He's on Team Jesus, if I can say so respectfully. That he would carry the name of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to notice that the pattern that Paul describes here is not the pattern of things that Paul has done. It's the pattern of things that Jesus Christ has done for Paul. In effect, Paul says, if Jesus Christ has shown mercy to me, Jesus Christ can show mercy to anyone, to me and to you. If Jesus Christ has been long-suffering with me, foremost of the sinners, then he can be long-suffering and will be long-suffering with me and with you. I'm going to skip back now to his letter to Timothy. And Jesus Christ didn't just pardon his sin. Didn't just make him a doorkeeper, as David said, in the kingdom of God. No, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Not only did he forgive him, but he gave him ministry and made him useful to the work of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ can take the one who is out persecuting, binding them and carrying them back to Jerusalem to be tried and executed, and turn him into a proponent, one who can be useful for him, then God can do the same for us. God can make us useful in his service. And another pattern that we can follow is we can say, as Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? To ask Christ what he has for us to do, and then to be able to follow through and do that. Another interesting pattern that I see in here is that Paul's life also serves as proof of the resurrection. He's following the pattern of the apostles. If you remember, when Jesus Christ was executed, the disciples at that point in time scattered. They ran off. They were hiding. Even the bravest among them went running, leaving his clothes behind. And shortly thereafter, with the bringing of the Holy Spirit, they were standing tall. They were preaching. They were going out and bringing the name of Jesus Christ as vessels for his Holy Spirit to all. And for Paul, who wasn't just one of his disciples and suddenly became bold, he was one of his persecutors and turned 180 degrees. What could make a man do that? I think the only answer is meeting the resurrected Jesus Christ face to face. And so Paul's conversion followed that pattern of the original apostles. And so we come to verse 17. A doxology. Doxology. I've heard that term. I didn't really know what it meant. Doxology literally means glory speak. Glory speak. Speaking glory. Doxa. I will summarize the entry from Wikipedia because it's rather long. Doxa means common belief or popular opinion. We use that word in our English words, orthodox, right belief or straight belief, orthodox, and heterodox, other belief. And doxa is contrasted with episteme. Episteme means what we know, knowledge. And doxa is what we believe, popular opinion. When the Septuagint translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek at 200 years before Jesus Christ, they used the word doxa for the Hebrew word glory. When the Hebrew said glory, they used doxa. And that ended up giving the word a new meaning of praise or glory or honor. Depending on how one counts, there are between 20 and 30 doxologies in the New Testament. And there's actually a couple here in the book of Timothy. And it's speaking praise for God. Paul's thankfulness for the mercy that he's been shown, for the long suffering of Jesus Christ, overflows into praise as he is writing to Timothy. And there are four attributes of God that he praises here. Number one, the King Eternal. It says, now to the King Eternal. This appears to be a single phrase, the Eternal King. It's not to the King who is eternal, it's to the Eternal King, one phrase. Literally translated, it's King of the Ages. King of the Ages, to the King of the Ages. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15:24. why do we say that this is God and not Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, 24. I'll start in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Jesus Christ is coming to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it says that very clearly in Revelation. But once all power is consolidated and all enemies are removed, it says here that Jesus Christ is going to turn that kingdom over to the Father, who is the eternal King. Also in verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under his feet. So once all is wrapped up, Jesus Christ is going to take his kingdom and turn it over to the Father, who is the King eternal. Next, he is immortal. Immortal, the word here is Strong's Greek 862, translated six out of the seven times as incorruptible. Incorruptible. For example, 1 Corinthians 52, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. Immortal. I want to go over to Hebrews 7:23 for just a moment. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. Jesus is the high priest here according to the order of Melchizedek, the writer says, and is discussing this, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, 23. Also, there were many priests. If we look down through the writings of the Old Testament, there were a lot of priests who served as the high priest. Why? Well, he explains here, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The high priest wanted to keep doing his job, but he was unavailable due to a prior engagement with the grave. But he, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He does not die, and therefore we do not need to replace him at any point. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here it's speaking of Jesus Christ and his position as priest, and because he is immortal, we have no need of a new high priest. Back here in Timothy, to the King eternal, immortal, God is immortal. He is the King immortal, and because he is immortal, we have no need to replace him with another king at any point. He becomes the King eternal. One reinforces the other. The next, invisible. And this is another reason why it seems that this is to the Father, not to Jesus Christ. Invisible. The Roman world in Paul's day was filled with idolatry. As he was walking through Athens, his heart was troubled at all of the idolatry he saw around him. And that led him to speak to the Athenians about the unknown God, because he wanted them to know the God that they had not seen, for whom they had not created a representation, a statue, because he is invisible. This must be the Father. Let me give you a couple references. 1 Timothy 6:16, which is at the end of this. This is another one of these doxologies that Paul wrote. 1 Timothy 6, let me start in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. The he here must relate to the Father, because Jesus Christ says, even I don't know the time, only the Father knows. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. That can't be referring to Jesus Christ, because as John wrote, we've heard of him, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, him we declare to you. So this can't be referring to Jesus Christ, because no man has seen or can see. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God is not visible to us. We cannot see it. And so for us to be able to understand God, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to show us. John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 7. Let's back up a little bit. Jesus Christ is speaking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. So Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus, the perfect image of the Father, came to earth to show us the Father, to save sinners. God, who alone is wise. This, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, translates as this as the only wise God, which follows the word order of the original Greek. Most commentaries state that the word wise is omitted in many of the early manuscripts, and they suspect that that was inserted by a scribe based on Romans 16, verse 27. This phrase, mono sopho theo, mono, one, sopho, wise, theo, God, mono sopho theo, is used three times in the Bible, including this one here in Timothy. As we said, Romans 16, 27, 1 Timothy 1, 17, and Jude 25. So I think it's possible that it could have been in the original. I also think it's possible that it may have been omitted in the original. But as Albert Barnes in his notes recounts, it is not easy to determine as to the genuineness of the reading. The sense is not materially affected, whichever view be adopted. It is true that Yahweh is the only God. It is also true that he is the only wise God. The gods of the pagan are vanity and a lie. And I like this phrase. He says, they are wholly destitute of wisdom. The gods of the pagans are wholly destitute of wisdom. So either way, whether wise was included or not, Paul is extolling the virtues of the only God. A pattern for us. We should express our thankfulness and our praise to God for his mercy. So what have we covered today? Let's review. Paul's life and message were focused on Christ Jesus. That should be a pattern for our lives as well. We should ask the same question that Paul asked. Lord, what would you have me to do? Just as Paul did, we should take the gospel personally, recognizing our status as sinners and our need of a Savior. But the real pattern here is not what Paul did, but what Jesus Christ did for Paul and can do for us. If Jesus showed mercy on one persecuting soul, the chief of sinners, he will show mercy to us as well. If Jesus was long-suffering with Paul, he will be long-suffering with with us as well. And so, just as Paul did, we should be thankful and express our thanks to God. And we have the opportunity now to do so in song.